heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and you've given us another year. We thank you, Lord, for this past year and the things you have done. And we pray that this coming year, this year, Father, that we might continue to pursue a relationship with you and your Son, that we might continue to take in the Word of God with positive volition, that we might have an impact upon people's lives by simply living out our Christian testimony, Father, and help us to be a light in a dark place. Father, just continue to motivate us to pursue you and your truth. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I thought I would do something different. Normally we have our study in the Gospel of John, which we will resume next Sunday. But I want to present a New Year's challenge for the year. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Here in this section of Scripture, certainly the book, we know that the book of 2 Timothy was the Apostle Paul's last epistle. Paul is writing this from prison in Rome. He's facing immediate death. And he's writing to a young man whom he mentored and discipled. And this man was Timothy. This young man was Timothy. And the Apostle Paul traveled with Timothy on many occasions through his missionary journeys, and he modeled the Christian life. And so what I see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 can be an example to all of us. There's 9 characteristics that Paul demonstrated to young Timothy. And I think all of these are something that we should desire to imitate in our Christian life, especially this coming year. Let's take a look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul demonstrated the character of Christ, and Timothy followed the Apostle Paul and imitated him. He only imitated him in the sense that as Paul was imitating Christ and his character, Timothy reflected that character as well. And therefore, the first thing he noticed about the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about is Timothy followed the Apostle Paul's doctrine, his teaching. Now, the Apostle Paul here employed 9 terms to give a graphic sketch of his past career, a career wholly devoted to the service of Christ. There is neither egotism nor boasting in this compressed biography. Paul's purpose in thus setting forth his life and suffering is to stir Timothy with renewed determination to face the difficulties of life in the same resolute and devoted spirit. Timothy was the loving, trusting, sympathetic follower, assistant, and friend. But that precious relationship would soon be terminated, and Timothy will need to stand alone. Think about that. The Apostle Paul is facing death, but Timothy, having followed Paul, can now stand on his own. And this is from Hebert's commentary. First thing he says, you have carefully followed. Notice the word carefully follow. We have a verb here in the Greek. It's the perfect tense, and that perfect action indicates past action and time, action and time past with continuing results onto the present. So this is something that Timothy continually did in the past and up to this point. Timothy continued to follow the Apostle Paul's doctrine, manner, life, and so forth. So we have here the Greek word carefully follow is the Greek word parakaleutheo, and this word means to conform to someone's belief or practice by paying special attention. We can translate it here, followed faithfully. He paid special attention to the Apostle Paul's teaching. And so he did not take it in a haphazard manner. He took in the word of God from the Apostle Paul and continued to do that. Now, the word doctrine, didaskalia, means teaching. It can be in a systematic manner as far as that's concerned. We hear about the doctrines of Scripture, which is taking various passages and synthesizing them into a particular teaching. And therefore, doctrine is very important. When you study the pastoral epistles, you see the emphasis over and over on teaching, the Scripture, doctrine. And that should be priority number one. As a matter of fact, that is the first thing Paul mentioned here, teaching. It's so important that as believers, we emphasize the teaching and the pursuit of the knowledge of God's word. That is first and foremost. That will affect every other area of our life. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. In that first letter to Timothy, he said this, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." So even in 1 Timothy, it shows that Paul wrote Timothy, and Timothy was following carefully the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Doctrine should not be third, fourth, fifth down in your list of priorities. Doctrine should be number one in your priority. Number one. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs emphasizes that. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, the writer to the Proverbs emphasized this, "Wisdom is the principal thing." That means it's number one in importance. Wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom is number one. "Therefore get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. With every effort that you have, pursue the understanding of God's word." The early church is characterized by the pursuit of apostolic teaching. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Acts 2, verse 42, "They continued steadfastly," notice not occasionally, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine, and then in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." They continued steadfastly in teaching. In the church age, God has given spiritual gifts, and God has given the spiritual gift of the pastor teacher to communicate the word of God. That is a spiritual gift given to the body of Christ in Ephesians 4:11. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." That is actually not two offices there, that's one. We have a Greek Granville Sharp rule that indicates that this is one office, pastor teacher. So the pastor should be a shepherd teacher. And those first two mentioned, by the way, apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2:20, are foundational for the church, but are temporal spiritual gifts. The evangelist is for the numerical growth of the body of Christ, and the pastor teacher is given for the spiritual growth of the body of Christ. And the pastor teacher has the ministry of equipping the saints. Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." Who does the work of the ministry? Those ones who are equipped. So we could say, well, you're not in a pew here. I grew up, we had these wooden benches, similar to the ones back there with backs on them. I could say, you in the pew. You in the pew, it's for you. So you in the seats. My job is to equip you. Equip you for the service of the Lord through consistently teaching the word of God. And what happens when that is done properly? The body of Christ is edified, verse 12. The body of Christ is built up. And then we continue to do that until we're united in the truth of God's word. Now, this is not interdenominational unity. That will never happen. The Bible doesn't encourage that. As a matter of fact, the idea of denominations tearing down their doctrinal differences and coming together and holding hands is actually evil, because that will manifest itself one day in the world church. And that's coming on the scene. That's not the purpose of unity. Unity is within the body of Christ, within local assemblies. Unity around what? Truth. Unity around doctrine. He said, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. The word perfect means mature. That's the goal of every born-again believer. Maturity through the advancement under sound teaching. Maturity is the goal. And what does that look like? Spiritual maturity looks like Christ-likeness. To the measure, the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we won't be babies sucking our thumbs. Look at verse 14. So that we would no longer be children. And children are tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine. Any new fad or trend that comes into town, whereas the prayer of Jabez or some kind of fad and popular top 10 book in Christianity, people just go hook, line, and sinker after those things because they're not stabilized in sound teaching. They're blown about by the wind. Any popular fad that comes along, they're sucked into it, and they don't investigate it according to the Word of God. So they're tossed about so that we will no longer be children tossed by every wind of doctrine, by the deceitfulness, the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. So here, teaching is very important. Doctrine is key. Now, if we look at these characteristics, I think we need to pair them up this way. Doctrine and manner of life go together. So view that as a pair. All right? Doctrine and manner of life are paired. Secondly, purpose and faith are paired. Those two go together. And then long suffering and love are paired. That's paired as well. And then the last three are paired together in verse 10 and 11. We have perseverance, and then verse 11. Let me fast forward my notes here to the verse. Persecutions and afflictions. So those three are paired together. And I'll show you how they complement one another. So when we go back here to doctrine and manner of life, it's not simply to acquire more knowledge that we take in the Word of God. Obviously, that should reflect in our character, our godly character, our way of life should be affected. We have the word here, goge, in the Greek, and that means the overt daily behavior, way of life, or conduct. Doctrine, doctrinal teaching should affect how we live. And therefore, the Word of God is practical and profitable. That's why later down this chapter, he says all Scripture is profitable. It's useful. It's practical in everyday living. The Word of God, God's wisdom, is practical in day-by-day living. And so the teaching that we take in should reflect also in the way we live, our manner of life. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? And those terms can be described of the Christian way of life, our holy conduct, our set-apartness, and our reflecting God's character. That's what God-likeness is, reflecting the character of God. So this should be our pattern, our day of life. Doctrine affects the way we live. Now, the third thing the Apostle Paul mentioned that Timothy reflected is Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose. The idea of a purpose is a plan. And here, it's a plan or will. The idea here is that God has a purpose or plan for every born-again believer. And every born-again believer has a definite purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12. Well, this is a classic passage on Christian dedication. The Apostle Paul exhorts believers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and not to be conformed to the world's thinking, but be transformed by the what? Here again, doctrine, renewing of your mind, that you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the will of God for my life? Well, to present my bodies to him for his service, and not to be conformed to this world system. That's Satan's propaganda machine, by the way, the world system. And all the anti-truth is being promoted by Satan in various forms today. And we are not to be molded into the world's way of thinking, but we are to be transformed by the word of God. So that is God's will. Paul had a definite purpose. And certainly his desire was to glorify Christ. And we'll look at several verses in the book of Philippians that reflect that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you want a motto for your life, living is Christ. Living is Christ. And then when it comes time to die, it's additional. It's on top of that. It's a benefit in addition to that. So it's a win-win situation for the born-again believer. Living is Christ. Living is Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians 3, 10. Paul's desire was this, that I might know him. And the idea of knowing him is not simply academic, as we saw in, you know, teaching. It's not simply an academic pursuit. It's a pursuit that should reflect in the way you live. And so the knowledge of Christ here is not what believers normally would pray for. What did Paul mean by this? Let's read on in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Identifying with Christ in his sufferings and being conformed to his death. So Paul wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes through sufferings by faith. He identifies with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should be our desire, to know him in an intimate way, in a practical way, knowing Christ, knowing that he is your provision through whatever difficulty or trial you go through. As a matter of fact, we will see that in verse 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. We'll see that the Apostle Paul, in his first missionary journey, went through tremendous sufferings. But yet he stood strong because of that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord delivered him out of every single difficult situation. The Lord was there with him. The Lord did not abandon him or forsook him. So let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. As great as the Apostle Paul was, at this point, when he wrote Philippians, he hasn't finished his course. The race was not over for him yet. So he says, you know what? I'm going to forget about those things behind. Now, for us today, we could say that you forget about two things, past successes. I can't rely upon my spirituality when I was 10, 20, 30, or 40. I can't rely upon that or some kind of religious experience in the past. I have to forget that. That doesn't affect me today. Every day I have to face the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil as a Christian. But also, I can't look back and say, wow, you know, all those failures, and wallow in self-pity in the past either. I got to forget those things that are behind. And this is a great verse for the new year. Whether you had great successes or failures in your Christian life this past year, put it behind you. Now you can move forward by God's grace. Appropriate his resources every day this year. And so he forgets those things which are behind. As a matter of fact, we know in Hebrews chapter 12, the runner is not to look behind him, right? He is to look forward to the goal. You don't win by looking behind you. Looking at other runners, hey, they're not as fast as me. I'm way out in front. Or look back and say, wow, I haven't accomplished anything. So he says, forget those things which are behind. And what? Reach forward to those things in front of us. Verse 13. And then he presses toward the goal. He exerts every effort to cross that finish line. I press toward the goal for the prize, reward of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. So that was the Apostle Paul's goal, to go forward in this Christian life, continue to run with perseverance. Acts chapter 20. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 20, verse 24 and 25. Acts 20, verse 24 and 25. He speaks about persecutions that he went through. He could have quit with all the difficulties. And he understood that tribulations awaited him in verse 23. But verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. They don't distract me from my purpose and resolve. They do not. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. How many people are preserving or holding on to their life? And I mentioned this before, the pastor I grew up under, he had a favorite verse. He would say it all the time. Whoever would lose his life will find, well, whoever will forsake his life will find it, and vice versa. Do we want to hold on to our life? We'll lose it. Remember that saying of Jesus? We want to grab a hold. And the Christian way of life is risky. It's risky living a life for the Lord Jesus Christ, a life of service. But he says, you know what? These things do not move me. We'll see that later when Paul's first missionary journeys. He could have quit when he was nearly stoned to death. What's phenomenal was he got back up and went to the next town and evangelized. And then he went back to that same town and he continued on. The Apostle Paul says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Once you realize that, God can take my life, or you know what? He could use it for his service, but I'm here. My life is yours. Then you have nothing to fear. You're in the hands of the living God. Underneath are his everlasting arms. He says, I do not count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race. He had a goal. Not only that, he says, that I might finish my race with what? What's that next word there? Joy. Joy. It's not just gutting the Christian life out. Oh, no, another day I have to face this trial and this problem and this test and this headache and this financial disaster. I got to face this physical difficulty today. But you know what? If we're walking in fellowship with the Lord, focus upon his word, then the Lord can produce us through the Spirit through us, which is what? Love, joy. And by the way, the book of James chapter 1 indicates that we can have joy in the trial, not joy when the Lord removes a trial, but joy during the trial. It's supernatural. The Christian way of life is supernatural. And so Paul says, I want to finish my course with joy, with joy. And the ministry which I have received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He wanted to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian pastor, teachers, or elders, he said, I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, all of God's purpose and will through the systematic teaching of the Word of God. He exhorts them to take heed to the flock and to yourself. And the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Next, the Apostle Paul indicated that Timothy followed his faith. His faith. The idea of the word pistis, the Greek word for faith, is to believe something to be true, to have confidence in, we could say. And that is in God's word, God's plan, God's promises. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 indicates that this is the lifestyle of the born-again believer. This is our lifestyle. How are we to live? Well, the just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith, by the way. And it only takes a one-time decision to believe in the gospel, one moment of faith, to place your confidence in Christ's finished work on the cross in order to receive eternal life. But every single day, we need to believe God's truth, God's promises, God's faithfulness, rely upon His character. And therefore, every day is the lifestyle of faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, many of you know this as a memory verse. The Apostle Paul indicates his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and crucifixion. This is co-crucifixion, Romans 6 truth. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, this flesh, I live by what? Life which I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My life is lived by faith. And the Apostle Paul had confidence in the midst of adverse circumstances. Timothy mirrored his positive volition, his faith, his confidence in the Lord and his provision. The next thing Timothy followed carefully was Paul's long-suffering. Long-suffering. And now we deal with people. You say, I can handle my walk with God vertically, but what about horizontally? How do you live your Christian life among people? And the Bible says the Apostle Paul was long-suffering. Macrothumia means to bear up with people. Paul was long-suffering. It's interesting, there's two types of tests a believer will face. The believer will face, in a broad sense, a believer will face people testing. And then the believer will face circumstantial testing. Those are two broad categories of tests. You'll face spiritual tests with people this year. Maybe family members, maybe friends, maybe coworkers. You'll face, how will you react to them? Will you be able to bear up, or will you react in anger and negativity? By the way, when we look at these characteristics of the Christian life, we always have to remind ourselves that it's only the Holy Spirit that can produce these through us by grace. So it's not a matter of, that person just rubs me the wrong way. I'm going to try to get along with them. It doesn't have to be that way. As I'm focused on my walk with Christ, walking my faith, the Spirit will produce this love, this patience, this long-suffering toward those fellow believers. So the Christian way of life is by grace. So it's not trying to, you know, do your best, try harder. It's a matter of living the spiritual life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Same Greek word here, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, keep in mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, how? How do we put up with people? In love, in the spirit of love. See, it's not just kind of like passive, not saying anything, just going to be mad inside, but I'm not going to reflect that. It's those individuals are objects of Christ's love. If they're unsaved, Christ died for them. If they are saved, the Lord loves them. They're his own. So either way, they're objects of Christ's love, and therefore I need to manifest agape love toward them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the word. And that should be our motto as pastor teachers, to communicate the word of God clearly and accurately. Be ready in season and out of season, meaning when the message is popular, when people are accepting it, and when people are not accepting it. In season and out of season. He says, convince, rebuke. Oh, that's not part of pastoral ministry, is it? It certainly is. Exhort. Come on, guys. Let's go. And then he says here, how? With all long-suffering and teaching. pastor needs to be patient with people. Everyone is at a different level. And therefore, he can't expect everyone to live up to X, Y, and Z. So many pastors fail in the sense that they are demanding of their congregation to be at a certain point instead of praying and interceding for them and keep teaching the Word of God and allow the Lord to convict, allow the Lord to correct. Now, you could do that from the pulpit, but you need to do so in such a loving manner as to have people want to live the Christian life by grace. So, long-suffering. And then he says, the next character here that Timothy reflected is agape love. Agape love. And love is one of those words that's hard to define. One lexicon says this, though, the quality of warm regard for an interest in another. I'm interested in you. I think that's a good definition of love. I want to do what's best for you. So love is not simply an emotion. People look at love as some kind of got this warm, fuzzy feeling toward this individual or some kind of emotional type of thing. You know, love is a decision. But I view you as someone created in God's image. And I need to have a regard for you, an interest in you, esteem, affection, regard, love. I consider other people and what they need. And that's the characteristic of love. If you really want a further definition of love, what is love? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. He tells about the characteristic of love. Love is patient and so forth. So I'd encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13 and ask, are those characteristics in me? Do I have those toward other people? And that's what love is, how love is defined. Love for the lost. Certainly, we need to view everyone as an object of God's saving grace, even the ugliest of people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. What motivated Paul to witness to the lost? Well, I've got to win 3 souls to the Lord today, so I can mark that down. You know, this is what I had, the pastor told me to witness today, so I got to end up witnessing to someone today. And that's unfortunate. People have those demands or lists. It should be, you know, God providentially will bring someone into my life, and I'm compelled out of compassion and love, the love of Christ toward me, to share the good news of God's saving grace with them. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judged thus that if Christ died for all, then all died. So Jesus Christ died for every single individual. Think about this. We call this the unlimited atonement. So every individual is a candidate for God's saving grace, no matter who they are. Jesus Christ died for them. That doesn't make them saved, but they are savable, as Chafer put it. They are savable. And therefore, they need to hear the gospel. But the love of Christ should be our motivating factor for witnessing. Not just I have to do this, but I'm compelled because God has demonstrated his love toward me in saving me by his grace. Therefore, I need to have that same motivation when I witness to the lost. So that love is reflected toward the lost, and then maybe even harder for some people, love toward the brethren. I find it amazing. Why does the Lord have to repeat? And you study 1 John and the passages on love. Love the brethren, love the brethren, love the brethren, over and over and over and over and over. Why is that necessary? I think it's more difficult when people are closer to us, once we know about all their quirks and faults and this and that, things that rub you the wrong way. I think it's more challenging to do so. And that's why we have to be reminded over and over and over and over to love the brethren, fellow believers. Now, we had that great passage in 1 John 3:16 about love. This is 1 John 3:16, another great passage on God's love. Let's take a look at 1 John 3:16. By this we know, because he laid down his life for us. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed everything for us, because of his love for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. the brethren. Those are fellow believers. We ought to love them with the same love that Christ loves us. Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty or freedom, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity to indulge the old sin nature or flesh, but through love, serve one another. The idea of service. If I'm interested in your benefit, I'm here to minister to you. What can I do for you? How can I benefit you? How can I help you in your spiritual life? Can I pray for you? Can I encourage you? What can I do for you? That's the idea. Love is active. Love is active. John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You say, that's impossible, and you got that right. Only though, in my natural ability, yes it is. But you know what? When the Spirit produces it through me, I can do it. That's agape love. Love as I have loved you. As much as Christ loved me, I can love others. Yes, why would he command it? See, God has given us a supernatural means of execution by the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill those commands. By this all will know that you are my followers if you have love for one another. The world's looking on the outside at the church. They're looking at how you react, how you respond to each other. If they see family feud when they come into the church, bitterness, gossip, maligning, slander, you know, cliques, factions like in the Corinthian church, then that is not encouraging to them to believe the gospel. We are to model the love of Christ amongst ourselves. And I've seen ugliness in the church, unfortunately, growing up. And hopefully we as here, Free Grace Bible Church, we can model that type of love to anyone who comes in. Next, the Apostle Paul indicated that Timothy followed Paul's perseverance. This is an interesting Greek word, hupomone. We get the word hupa, hupo means under. The idea of mone means to remain or continue. So literally this word means to remain under. So we have this testing that we continue to remain under. We bear up under. Here is not people, but circumstances. See, we saw earlier, long-suffering is patience directed toward people. Perseverance is patience in regard to circumstances. So we continue under difficult trials and tests to bear up under, to continue to go forward. The idea is not being a quitter, but a winner Christian. And we have several passages along those lines. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here, this passage always amazes me to know what Paul went through in his Christian life. It's just phenomenal when we read of his perseverance through these difficult passages. The Apostle Paul continued to follow the Lord. I think that's later on. He talks about all the things that he went through. Maybe it's another chapter here, but he mentions about being shipwrecked and being out at sea, and he talks about being beaten with rods and all those various things that the Apostle Paul persevered under as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are to model that type of perseverance. We are not to be quitters. Christians who are babies complain about the simplest things. You know, little trials, just little things that go there. They're just a whole week's rent because this thing happened. This person said this to me. Oh, my goodness. You know, can't handle even the basic tests of life. But they need to have a broader perspective. God allows certain difficult people in your life to mature you. You ever think about that? How are you going to react in Christian character toward that individual? God may permit that in your life, to see if you're advanced as a believer. James chapter 1, we have this in verse 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith has to be tested. Understand that. Yes, the just shall live by faith, but that faith will be put to the test. Do you really believe me? Do you really believe my promises? And God will send people your way and circumstances to test your faith. But the benefit of that is if we pass the test, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You know, a marathon runner cannot win a marathon if he starts out, you know, not even running, you know, 1 mile. He has to endure that, and then he runs 2 miles, and then he runs three, and he builds up endurance and strength. So God sends little trials your way. How are you going to, are you going to pass that? Okay, you passed it. Then he's going to send a more advanced trial your way. Am I going to pass that? And then difficult trials. God will send these various trials in your life to mature your faith. And he says, let patience have its perfect work that you might be mature. There's a goal again. I cannot grow to spiritual maturity apart from trials. It won't happen. I want to get rid of all the testings and trials of my life and yet be a mature believer. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Later on in this passage, he'll indicate that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, it's not something to depress you, because his grace is enough, isn't it? Remember what he told the Apostle Paul? I have all this thorn, I have a thorn in the flesh, this thing that's afflicting me on a continual basis. Remove it. Lord says, nope, my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your what? Weakness. Yeah. So when I'm weak, then I'm truly strong, right? Because it's the Lord's strength. The Lord kind of humbles us sometimes to knock down our arrogance and pride and self-dependence so that we'll what? Walk by faith, depend upon him. Our testing is, our trials are to be viewed in respect to our occupation with Christ. That's why Hebrews 12:1 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He endured the opposition of sinners. He endured the mockery. He endured the shame. We are to be occupied with him and not to be discouraged and be a quitter, but be a winner believer. So we got to remain under. Paul's perseverance included enduring persecutions and afflictions. So as I mentioned before, in these pairs, the perseverance includes the details in verse 11, the next two words. Endurance by what? Going through persecutions and afflictions. Practical example, Paul's first missionary journey. These happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord did what? He delivered me. He delivered me. Timothy saw Paul being stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Think about that. You think he could have said at that point, I quit the ministry, I'm walking away, I'm done. Had enough, Lord, this is too much. He didn't do that. I'm not going to witness those people again. Wouldn't that be a motivation? You go to some place and they stone you with rocks and then you know, I'm not going back there. Timothy was from Lystra and probably was saved during Paul's first missionary trip. Think about that. So whether that was a catalyst that led him to Christ or that motivation, we don't know. He could have been saved at this point already. But Timothy was there. Paul was saying, remember when you first met me, I was suffering for the cause of Christ. When you first met me. This is Timothy's early impression of Paul. I think it made him into the man he was, as seeing Paul going through this tremendous opposition and his missionary journeys. Persecution is the Greek word meaning to systematically organize a program to oppress and harass people. The idea, individuals who systematically are organized to harass you and oppress you. That's the idea. And these Jews hounded Paul. These Jews that hated the gospel, they hated Paul, and they pursued him. They actually, in one case, you know, got him kicked out of that city, and then they followed him to the next city and stirred up a riot in the following city. You should read this section. It's pretty phenomenal. We don't have time to read this this section this morning, but read it on your own. And then afflictions is hardship. Hardship or difficulty. And we have to realize that we are enlisted in the army of the Lord. And therefore, the Bible indicates that we are to endure hardness as a what? Good soldier of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to realize in 2 Timothy 2:3, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, civilian affairs, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We are enlisted in the armor of God, our army of God. That's why we need to put on the armor. And therefore, life may be difficult at times, but we need to endure these afflictions, difficulties, and even pain. We can do so, though, with faith and rest and a peace in our soul and a joy in our heart. These afflictions occurred during Paul's first missionary journeys in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. And I think I have a map of these locations here. So Apostle Paul left here Syrian Antioch, which is different than Antioch of Pisidia. Two Antiochs, by the way, in this map. Let's see if I can zoom in on this. So the Apostle Paul traveled to Antioch and Pisidia. He encounters intense Jewish opposition to the gospel. He goes on further to the town of Iconium and then Lystra. He is left there as dead, stoned. But Paul does not quit. He continues to go on to Derbe. And he continues his journey after being stoned. He went to the next town. And then the amazing thing is he went back to that town again. And he went back all the way back to Antioch in Syria. So the Apostle Paul did not quit. Remember one individual who did quit? And one of the missionary journeys, Luke. Was it Luke that left him? No, Barnabas, was it? John Mark. That's right, John Mark. And he probably in this area, by the way, there's a mountain pass here in this region in one of his missionary journeys that was very difficult. And usually robbers hung out in this mountain pass and attacked travelers. And so that difficulty may have led John Mark to say, I'm going home to mama. So he turned around and John Mark left. But Paul went by himself. He went on along in his missionary journey. So it's very interesting studying these events in the book of Acts. So these persecutions he remained under. He bared up under. He endured. And notice here, out of them all, the Lord did what? The Lord delivered him. So the Lord provided for him his grace that was enough. Think about that. Out of every single persecution, difficult testing, difficult trial, the Lord was with him. So it's one thing you need to realize. The Lord promised us he will never leave us or abandon us. I will never, ever leave you. Hebrews, isn't that Hebrews 13, 5? I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. So out of them all, out of every single testing, the master of the universe, the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth, delivered me, rescued me, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose for Paul. Until God is done with you, if you're walking in fellowship with God, until God is done with you, nothing will be able to take you out. And that's pretty phenomenal when you think about it. But if God permits it, then it's your time to go. It's interesting. Paul is writing this facing death. It wasn't his time to go at Antioch. at Lystra. It wasn't the Apostle Paul's time to go, even being left for dead. But you know what? Paul finally, let's turn to this passage, and we'll close with this passage right here in 2 Timothy. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, 6. And these are some of the last words of the Apostle Paul before he died. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And if you know the Old Testament, an offering on poured out on the altar, a liquid offering, and to sacrifice to God. The time of my departure is at hand. A beautiful term in the Greek means to set sail, a ship leaving a port. I'm ready to set sail for heaven. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I did not deviate from sound teaching. He says, finally, there is laid up for me, what? A reward. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But you know what? This is for, not just for Paul, but for everyone who pursues that course. Not to be only, but to all who love his appearing. When it was time for Paul to go, he said, I've finished my course. And so the Lord is able to deliver us out of every difficult situation, but if the Lord chooses not to, you have to realize it's your time. And the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of the Apostle Paul in his life. And we know that he can only do this as he was filled with the Spirit of God, reflecting the character of the Savior. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit and an abiding relationship with Christ that we can manifest these characteristics. We can't do it in self-dependence. But as we walk by faith, Lord, what you can do through us is amazing. So help us in this year face the various tests of life that come our way with confidence, with peace, with joy. May we be a witness to the lost. May we be an encouragement to the brethren. May we love them with the love of Christ. And help us, Lord, to continue to finish our course well. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.